Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we began our study in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the fourth of the 12 major or minor prophets that are mentioned at the in the closing 12 books of the Old Testament scriptures. And as I was mentioning yesterday in the introduction, that that's because the word minor has reference not to the level of importance of the book, of course, but rather it relates to the length of the book. And the book of Obadiah is by far the shortest among all the 12 minor prophets. In fact, it's the shortest of all the prophetical books as a whole, and it's the shortest of all the books in the Old Testament scriptures as well. So out of the 39 books in the entire Old Testament scripture, the shortest of those Old Testament books is the book of Obadiah. It's the fourth shortest book in the entire Bible, taking into consideration then not only the 39 books of the Old Testament, but the 27 of the New as well. And it comes behind just three other books, 3 John, 2 John, and Philemon, the fourth shortest Bible according to the number of words that are used in the original, comes in at Obadiah with 440 words. Now, unfortunately, as I was mentioning, Obadiah may be minor in a number of ways, another way, let me put it that way, and it might be minor in the knowledge of the even professed Christians. You know, these are passages of Scripture that unfortunately don't get much airtime. They don't get much attention, even in the Christian community. And so, therefore, one author has referred to these pages as the clean pages of our Bible. Very few smudges on them, very, very few wrinkles on these pages, because we tend to shun these types of passages in the Scripture. I mean, when was the last time you heard even a quote from Obadiah, much less a sermon on Obadiah? So It may be disregarded for some reason, in various reasons in our society and in our world today, but it has a major message for the people of Obadiah's day, and it certainly has a major message for the people of God in our day and age as well. And the message of the book is delivered in terms of a denunciation, and the denunciation is upon Edom. E-D-O-M, Edom. And it's in order to understand something about that denunciation that's upon Edom, we have to understand something about their history, the history of Edom, and why it is being selected here by the Lord and through the prophet here for this condemnation. And so we looked a little bit at that yesterday. We noted that it had a number of names in the scriptures. Edom was also called by Seir, which is S-E-I-R, Seir, or Hor. A lot of times we hear of the Horites in the scripture, and Hor is H-O-R. And then it's also known by Esau, because Jacob's brother Esau is the founder of Edom. And so that's why it's referred to by his name. There's an interesting thread that runs through the entire story here in Obadiah and in the entire history of Edom and Esau in particular. And that thread is the animosity that existed between Jacob and Esau. It is in microcosm. It is a picture of the animosity that exists between the people of God, the the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent that goes all throughout the scriptures. You know, one interesting feature about this and following that thread throughout the scripture is that Herod, in the New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, that Herod was from this area. He was from the lineage of Esau. He was an Edomite or a Horite, or, you know, he was associated with this area, with this group of people. And, of course, we see that when Christ is about to be born, that Herod goes out and he commits the slaughter of the innocents. He has his soldiers go out and put to death all the children of 2 years of age and younger in an attempt to try to kill the Messiah that is said to be born, and so just recently born. And so we can see even at that point there is still this inherent animosity between the children of God and the children of the devil, and we see between Jacob and Esau, and that thread is all throughout the scriptures. And even when we get to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we find the same thing. We find the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth and then trying to destroy the children of the woman. And so that's an interesting thread to follow throughout the entire scripture, this inherent animosity. You know, people, and especially in our day and age, who are trying to, in unbiblical ways, to deal with that inherent animosity between the people of God and the people of the world, you know, they try to placate that in unbiblical ways and try to bring peace where peace is just not possible. It's not possible because we see throughout the scriptures that this was always the case. There is always going to be a certain level of animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So there's no, you know, people will say, well, if we were just to capitulate on a couple of our doctrines, then the world would love us. If we would just speak out against Christians, this seems to be a new methodology in our day and age, is to criticize Christians publicly, and it seems to be in some sort of an effort that this will throw a bone to the non-Christians. They'll feel that, we're with them. That's right. Those Christians are lousy people, and suddenly then they're going to go ahead and receive the gospel message because we have entered into criticizing Christians. But that's not never found in the scripture to be any sort of methodology that should be adopted by the people of God whatsoever. We're to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to confront them lovingly when they're in their sin and seek to restore them back to a right relationship with God. We're to go to them directly when the sin is committed. And then if they don't hear us, we go with a brother or sister in Christ. And if they won't hear them, then we take, you know, we bring it before the church. But it was never the design in the Bible then to publish these things on social media and to go around telling the world to be airing our dirty laundry before the world. The world has no business judging the believers. You know, we see the hypocrisy taking place with the world every single day in the news. Here they are trying to claim some sort of moral superiority over the slave owners from a couple of hundred years ago today, and yet at the very same time advocating the slaughter of the innocents and the millions of unborn babies. And see, no hypocrisy between those two things. And so the world and their morality is non-existent. It's just a selective morality that is chosen at different times just in order to move their movement or to further their agenda. So they have no business in the judgment of the people of God. God judges his own people. Judgment begins at the house of God, and then it proceeds from there out to the world. So that's one thread that we see in our study in the book of Obadiah that is certainly worthy of further study. I didn't bring it out in my particular sermon on this on this book because I'm limited in, you know, trying to do the major message of the book one each week, and so I can't always follow each one of these threads. But that was certainly an interesting one that I noted as I went along in our study. So I mentioned that we need to know something about the history of Edom, and we noted that, you know, it goes by these different names, and it was this long, thin area of 20, 30 miles wide and then about 100 miles long, and it was to the east and to the south of Judah. And so we're noting that in just some of the geographical highlights of what we see and learn about Edom in history. So a couple of the things that were made it in a strategic location was it was on the trade route between Syria and Egypt, and secondly was because of these extremely high cliffs that they had, these sand redstone cliffs that were there, red sandstone cliffs, and they were over 5,000 feet above sea level. So that made it a very easily defensible position. And so we find that the book is a denunciation of them for two things. The book of Obadiah denounces Edom basically because of Edom's core sin of pride, and then secondly because of Edom's cruelty towards God's people. So those are the two things that it is denounced for. The book includes three different thoughts. It includes then the idea of the pride of Edom is what we find in the opening nine verses. And then we find the participation of Edom in Judah's downfall from verse 10 down to about verse 15 in the passage. And then from the final section deals with the promises that are made to God's people. Now, we talked a little bit yesterday about the pride of Edom and why the pride of Edom, you know, what was it that Edom was so proud about? And we found there were three things that Edom was so proud about. It was proud in their strong defenses. So they seemed to be almost invincible to any sort of enemy attacks because of the narrow passageway, only about 15 feet wide, and it was a very long passageway, but about 15 feet wide entering into the city, I think about a mile long. And it made it so that that was the only way to get in to Petra, their capital city. And so it was easily defensible. In fact, military experts have said that just a dozen men could protect the city then against an entire army, because that army would have to come through that narrow passageway. And then, of course, from there, the just a few men could be raining down, their arrows and their defenses against the people trying to gain access into the city. So they were very proud of that, and they felt that they were beyond the ability for anyone to bring them down, you know, to get in and take over the city. So they even made very bold and prideful claims about this. You know, who shall bring us down was what they're recorded as saying in the third verse of this book, to which the Lord responds, I will bring you down. So in the Lord's destruction that he brings upon them is total. He doesn't leave anything behind, as he predicts in this passage as well. So they were proud in their, first of all, their strong defenses. They were proud in their strategic alliances that they had formed with some of the nations round about them. The book speaks about, you know, the men being proud of their confederacy that they had joined into, but the Lord talks about confounding their confederacy, that all those that they have entered into a confederacy together, that they will turn on Edom, and that, you know, they only care about their own skin. And so even though they said they would be there for them, they're not. And so all of that will fall apart. And then the final thing was that Edom was proud in their superior wisdom. and certainly was noted throughout the scripture, that the wisdom of the people in this area was well noted in the ancient world. And yet all of that wisdom, that worldly wisdom, came to naught. It was all overcome. And it says the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. He brought all of theirs to naught. And so the application for it is that, you know, many people today don't think that pride is all that bad. And they, you know, certainly not something that God would destroy an entire nation for. But really, that is saying more to us about our light view of the breaking of the commands of God and falling short of what God's standard is for his creation than it has to say about the rightness of the Lord's judgment. When we consider, you know, that the full measure of pride is seen when we consider that it was the sin of Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, and I will ascend up above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So there is this desire of Satan to exalt himself above the Lord. James Boyce said this. He said, "Nothing lies so much at the heart of the problem of the human race as the prideful desire to take over God's place, that which amounts to nearly the same thing, to pretend that we can do without him." So both of those two things, you know, to exalt ourselves, that we know better than God, and we will take God's place, and we'll decide, you know, what is right and what is wrong, and we know better than he knows. That's one sin. Or to pretend that we completely don't need him at all, that we, you know, we disavow ourselves of any dependence upon God at all. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the subject of pride, he said this. He said, "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest in all the foundation of the whole building of sin, and is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in all its ways of working, any lust whatsoever. It is ready to mix with anything and everything, and nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or so dangerous of a consequence, and there is no one sin that does so much let the devil into the hearts of the saints and exposes them to his delusions." You think Edwards thought this was a big problem in the life of people, even professed Christians? Of course he did, as from that statement right there. He understood just how serious a sin the sin of pride is. It's the mother of all sins. You know, the proverb says there are six things that the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the very first one that's listed there in Proverbs 6:16 is a proud look. So it deals with pride. Pride. Can you imagine? We have people nowadays marching through the streets in flagrant disobedience to God's command about sexual relationships being between one man and one woman. And they call their parade a pride parade. They call their entire movement is all based upon pride. And there's even now adopted by the country a pride month, National Pride Month, where they're just flaunting in front of the Lord. Listen, you can't do this without the judgment of God falling upon you. This pride and this wickedness will be judged by God. There's no doubt about it in my mind whatsoever. The Lord hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says this: "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished." The Lord doesn't care about your allegiances, doesn't care if many people have joined together in support of wicked activities such as pride centered around homosexuality and so forth. He doesn't care. He doesn't care how many people you claim to have on your side or that have adopted this methodology. It means nothing to him whatsoever. All the nations of the earth are but a drop in the bucket. You know, it's nothing to the Lord. Yeah, you can join together and get a bunch of people to all say the same thing, and yet the Lord says that this is an abomination unto him. It's repugnant to the Lord. It is disgusting in the eyes of the Lord. That's the idea of the abomination. It's disgusting in the eyes of the Lord. And the day will come when he decides, at the point and time of his own choosing, he will bring punishment. He will punish the wicked. The only way to escape that is to flee to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Flee the wrath to come, the wrath of Almighty God. You're a bullseye for the wrath of God. Flee the wrath to come and come to have a right relationship with God through the person and work of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this pride is a precursor to virtually all other forms of sin. It's the soil in which all kinds of wickedness germinate and grow. It's easy to judge and to look upon the sin of homosexuality, and it will be judged by the Lord, as I just said. But we shouldn't do that to the exclusion of judging the core issue in our own heart, even the heart of professed believers, that the pride in our own heart evidences itself in many different ways. You think of let me just mention one sin, and I'll just try to demonstrate how that the core of that sin is pride. And so with that, let me just mention the sin of envy. Envy is a resentment that we feel against when somebody has an advantage, or an advantage is given to them, or some sort of blessing is given to them that is not given to us. But think about it. You know, why does this action that somebody receives something else that we didn't receive, why should it evoke resentment in us? Why not joy? Why shouldn't we just be happy that that person received a blessing? Why don't we just be happy with that? Why does it result so often in envy? It's because we don't want others to appear better than ourselves, or because we think that in some way we are more worthy of that advantage than they are. Well, when we say why do we feel that way? Because of pride. It is pride in our heart that has exalted ourselves and made us to conclude that in some way we are better than that other person. So at the core issue, even of a sin like envy, is ultimately it goes back to pride in our heart. And I think you can go through every sin that is committed, and if you trace it back, you know, now they're doing this contact tracing, right, about the COVID thing, which is certainly problematic. But when they're tracing this thing back and tracing all the connections, if you were to do that contact tracing with the sin of every sin that we commit, it will go back originally to the beginning, to pride. So the scripture says in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it's also repeated in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament as well. That statement that God resisteth the proud, the words in the original in the New Testament have the idea that God is set in array, like a battle formation, against those that are proud. God is always against those that are proud. But God gives grace. He always gives grace to the humble. This is what we see in the scriptures. This is how it's portrayed to us. He is constantly against and consistently against the proud, but he consistently gives grace unto the humble. That's the way it's portrayed in the Word of God. Now, we're going to take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll look at the second point here, The second point is the participation of Edom in Judah's downfall. So they did two things, right? There was the core sin of pride that was in them, and then there was the cruelty that they showed to Judah that they participated in as they participated in the downfall of Judah itself. We'll talk a little bit about that when we come back from the break, and Lord willing, we'll make it to the third point as well that deals with the promises made to God's people. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, in the first part of the book of Obadiah, Edom's pride is condemned by God. In the second part of Obadiah, Edom's participation in Edom's, the participation of Edom in Judah's downfall is condemned. And so I want to look at that. But before I do, let me read the 21 verses of Obadiah, and so you can hear it for yourself, how the Lord speaks through the prophet unto Edom. He says this, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, and thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, hath said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came in unto thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If the grape gatherers came unto thee, would they not leave thee some grapes? How are these things of Esau searched out, and how are they his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, every one in the mount of Esau, may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day when the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou was as one of them. But thou should not have looked upon the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As thou hast drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plains, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and of Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess all of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shepharad, shall possess the city of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's the 21 verses in Obadiah. And we're in that section now that begins in verse 9 of this passage, where he is speaking about what Edom did, and verse 11 even more specifically, where he starts to articulate how Edom participated in the downfall of Jerusalem. So after he had showed the core sin of pride, he furthers his accusations against them by showing them how this pride was manifested and how it manifested itself in Edom's attitude and actions towards Judah. He says this, "For the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Violence means cruelty, could be translated cruelty. And so the cruelty started in the fact that the scripture says that they stood afar off. They were standing afar off when the descendants of his brother were being taken into captivity. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, it says in the passage. So Edom considered Judah's captivity with indifference. They didn't care what was happening to the people of God. They, even though they were kin to them, he basically had the attitude of, what does this have to do with me? You know, it reminds me in some ways of the story of the Good Samaritan, where the priest walks by, the Pharisee walks by, and when he walks by, he walks on the other side. You know, here it says that Edom stood on the other side. The priest or the Pharisee in that parable given by the Lord, he walks on the other side. So he shows an indifference to what is taking place. You know, what does this have to do with me? I've got my own issues to deal with. I can't be bothered with what's going on with them. So the nation of Edom is considered in this passage as one person. And when this is often the case in a lot of prophetic literature, that they're kind of personified rather than as a nation, but just as one whole person they're being thought of. And that's the case in this book as well. And it's interesting when we think of it that way, that every part of that person, or many parts of that person, are involved in committing this transgression against the Lord. So first of all, Edom's eyes were involved in the transgression. He says, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger." Some translations have it this way, that you should not have looked down or despised thy brother in the day of his destruction. So the sense is that Edom seemed to be saying that Judah was getting what they deserved, but the eyes were involved in the transgression. Edom's emotions were involved in his transgression. It says in the text that thou should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So they not only looked at it, and looked at it, first of all, their indifference, and then looked down upon Judah. But when this was taking place with them, when they were going through this extremely difficult and hard time, the Edomites were rejoicing over what was taking place. I don't know if you remember, but on 9/11, there were people that were nearby New York City, just over one of the bridges, that were in the Muslim communities. that were rejoicing at the towers having been hit and then the towers collapsing in New York City. And they were handing out candy and to their community and rejoicing at what Allah, they said, had done to the towers in New York City. This is what was happening here with Edom, as the people of God were being destroyed, as the destruction had come upon them. Edom was rejoicing over what was taking place. Their emotions were involved in it. Edom's tongue was involved in the transgression. It says, neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. Psalm 137 actually gives us a picture of this. It tells us what they were saying behind the scenes. It's not recorded here in Obadiah, but it is recorded by the psalmist. He says this, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And so they were talking, you know, just do away with it completely, just knock it over all the way to the ground, you know, just make it so that it can never be built back up again. This is what they were saying while this destruction was taking place. Edom's feet were involved in the transgression. The text tells us, it says, thou should not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. So they left their looking position where they were looking from afar. They were standing back watching what was taken. But then when the time was right, they actually came down and entered into the city themselves. And like these looters that we see on TV, breaking through and then grabbing, smashing and grabbing whatever they can and running away with it. They'll be judged by the Lord. Nobody gets away with this that's taking place. And here the Lord saw that they entered in and they grabbed some of the stuff that belonged to Judah, and they took it unto themselves. Edom's hands were involved in the transgression. It says, thou should not have looked upon the affliction, their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So they grabbed it and took it to themselves. And not only do we see this as we look through what is mentioned here, not only their thoughts and their emotions and their words were evil, but Edom's deeds were evil as well. We find this taking place in the passage. It says, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. So while this army, Nebuchadnezzar's army, was coming and destroying Jerusalem and killing many of the people and grabbing the rest of them and hauling them off to captivity, some of the inhabitants of the city were able to escape, and they were running throughout the wilderness and trying to escape. Well, when they came to a certain crossway or crossroads that they had to go through, the Edomites were there. And when the Edomites of the people of Judah escaping in this way, what did they do? Did they give them safe passage and allow them to go through and just let them go on? No, they grabbed them, and then they brought them back, and they gave them to the Babylonians. And they said, you know, we found these ones cutting going through the crossway, and we captured them and brought them back here. Take them. And so then it says this, neither should thou have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress. So apparently there were some people who were hiding within the city. And so after, you know, the major part of the attack had taken place, and, you know, there was basically maybe few of the Babylonian soldiers still there in the area. But some people had hidden within the city, and they had been undiscovered by the captors, and yet they were discovered by the Edomites, and the Edomites then handed those people over. This would be like, you know, where people were hiding the Jews during the German occupation and so forth, and yet they would find the Jews and then turn them over to the Nazis. This is what was taking place here with Edom in this passage. So Edom's sin was aggravated. If their sin alone was not enough, It was aggravated by their close connection to Judah, being the fact that they were the descendants. Judah was the descendants of Jacob, of course, and Edom was the descendants of Esau. So here they were, the twin brother of each other, and yet they did this unto their own brother. It says in the passage here in verse 15, it says that the day of the Lord is near upon all heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be returned upon their own head. And in Ezekiel chapter 35, the entire passage talks about how the Lord then brought judgment upon Edom because, specifically, because they did this and they did this unto their own brother. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord said unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Remember I said that was another synonym that is used for Edom. And it says, and prophesy against it, and say against it, that thus saith the Lord, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee the most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast perpetual hatred and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword, in the time of their calamity and in the time of their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sigh, because of the hatred, thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut it off, so that him that passes out of it, or him that returneth, and I will fill his mountain with slain men in the hills and in thy valleys and all the rivers, and they shall fall that are slain with the sword. And it goes on for the entire 15 verses of the prophecy of in the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. The entire chapter is dedicated to the judgment that God is going to bring upon Edom. The Lord has done this. So what's the application that we should learn from this? Well, one of the things I would note in this passage that we should certainly take to heart is the idea of the progression of sin. You know, first there was pride in the heart, and then there was this participation of all the rest of the body in the acts of this cruelty. And so we should take that to heart and learn something very important here about pride and the debilitating growth of that sin that is pictured in the history of Edom, and the, you know, debilitating sin that is present in every human heart under the sin of pride. Pride is like a fire. You know, it is never satisfied, and left unchecked, it will break out in many forms of transgressions. You know, you might think, like Achan, that you can hide this sin of pride in your heart, but it won't remain hidden. It will be exposed, like it was with Achan. First, the tribe was identified, and then the family within the tribe, and then the individual within the family. Be sure, my friend, as it was said to the children of Israel, in the book of Numbers, be sure thy sin will find thee out. You won't be able to commit this sin with impunity. The Lord will judge every single sin that was committed. Nobody gets away with sin. Nobody was. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You may think it's a little sin, and it's not that big of a transgression, that it's not that big of a deal. But in the eyes of the Lord, it is. You know, we see at the end of this passage, then, the promises that are made to God's people. He speaks in verse 17 through 21. He says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Mount Zion speaks about the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what is written in the words of the hymn, where it speaks about glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose words cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded, Who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou may smile at all thy foes. I love those words because, you know, it's a contrast to what Edom's pride was in the rocks, you know, the mere rocks that they were founded upon. But the Christian's, his strength, his surety, his endurance is founded upon the rock of ages, the rock of ages, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we are safe and secure because we are surrounded by the walls of salvation, and therefore we can smile at all of our foes. We can never be fully, the enemy can never make a full and final advance upon the people of God because we are surrounded by these glorious walls of salvation. Our confidence is not in human wisdom. Our confidence is not in our strategic alliances here upon the face of the earth. Our confidence is not found in the particular location that we find ourselves and so forth. Our confidence is in the Lord. And this text is telling us that there are both the salvation and sanctification will exist among the people of God. This is what the Lord will produce in it, a holy people that are wholly dedicated unto the Lord. The enemies of God's people will be judged. You know, that we, during this period of time, we will endure temporal, earthly affliction, but afterwards there are going to be eternal rewards. The enemies of God's people, they may enjoy earthly rewards now, but afterwards they shall suffer eternal damnation. It tells in the passage that saviors shall come up out of Mount Zion, many of them. It speaks about those that preach the gospel of salvation, all those who are like Christ, the Christ that they serve. They will arise proclaiming salvation to all those who will forsake their pride and turn and put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in this way, the kingdom of the Lord shall be built across the entire world. Now, what's a couple of the conclusions that we should take away from our study? Remember, we're looking at some of the main points that are here. Well, certainly, God takes note of what is done to his people. That's certainly true. And God will judge all those who mistreat directly or indirectly his people. And this should give the people of God a great sense of comfort and confidence in knowing that although they may seem currently that some earthly power is in control, ultimately bring that out. For instance, in Hosea we saw that Gomer did not love Hosea even though Hosea loved Gomer, that Israel did not love the Lord even though the Lord loved Israel. So the message there was that we positively stated that we should love the Lord. In Joel, the message was that we should listen to the Lord. In Amos, the message was that we should live for the Lord in a just and a righteous life that accurately represents the Lord. And now here in Obadiah, the message is that we should live a life that is characterized by lowliness of mind and kindness towards others, not cruelty towards others, even those that are outside of the faith, but kindness towards them, especially lowliness of mind towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially doing acts of kindness towards those that are of the household of faith. This is the very least that we should do because of the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us by Jesus Christ. We were undeserving of even the least of his mercies, and yet the Lord in his mercy and grace has been so kind to each and every one of us. And speak of lowliness of mind, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, he came, he took to himself human flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became obedient, even obedient unto the cross that was set before him. He died on our behalf and suffered on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sins, and then and dying and being buried in the grave, and rose again 3 days later. How much should we be like our Savior in lowliness of mind? Jesus said, I've left you an example that how you should serve one another. We should have the same lowliness of mind in us that was in our Savior as well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ also said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.